Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory from Psalm number 84. How lovely is thy dwelling place, O Lord of hosts, to me. Verses 1 to 5 to the tune Harrington number 66. Psalm 84, verses 1 to 5. Let us pray. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! How soul longeth, yea, fainteth, for the courts of the Lord! Our heart and our flesh cry out for the living God. We bless thee, O our Father, that such a cry does not go unheeded. Thou art swift to come to bless those that seek thy face. And we do so now in holy confidence on this thy holy day. And we would worship thee now and adore thee and love thee through Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank thee, our Father, for this time that thou hast given to us. We thank thee for the royal invitation to sit together at thy holy table. And we pray that it may be with us today as it was of old when it was said, He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Our gracious Lord, in the quietness of thy house and thy presence, we bow humbly before thee and wait upon thee through Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank thee, our Father, for the blessings with which thou hast enriched our hearts and our homes and our families since last we gathered like this at thy table. For every grace that has enriched us, for every providential mercy that has encouraged and heartened our spirits, we praise thy great and holy name. Look upon us now, O God, as we come together to renew our vows before thee. And grant that in the glad fellowship of the Holy Spirit, we may be knit together in thy love and made to rejoice in thy great salvation. We come to thee, Lord, in our many differing needs. How thankful we are that thou dost read all our hearts, and thou dost read all our woe and our distress, our pain, our grief, our sorrow, our perplexity, the anxiety of our spirits, our fear of the unknown. O God, our Father, wilt thou in mercy meet with us this day and bless us beyond all our need and cause us to rejoice in the knowledge of thy love and thy care through Jesus Christ our Lord, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let us sing together hymn 232, Worship the Lord in the Beauty of Holiness. 232. continue our readings in the prophecy of Isaiah, and reading this morning in chapter 45, Isaiah chapter 45. And I want to read from the New International Version of this chapter. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and I will level the mountains. I will break down gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by name. For the sake of Jacob my servant, of Israel my chosen, I call you by name and bestow on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. You heavens above, rain down righteousness. Let the clouds shower it down. Let the earth open wide. Let salvation spring up. Let righteousness grow with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a potsherd among the potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say, he has no hand? Woe to him who says to his father, what have you begotten? Or to his mother, what have you brought to birth? This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its Maker. Concerning things to come, do you question me about my children, or give me orders about the work of my hands? Now, if you're following the authorized version, you'll realize that the authorized simply translates this as a statement, whereas most of the versions turn it into a question. Concerning things to come, do you question me about my children, or give me orders about the work of my hands? It is I who made the earth and created mankind upon it. My own hands stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry host. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for a price or reward, says the Lord Almighty. This is what the Lord says. The products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and those tall Sabaeans, they will come over to you and will be yours. They will trudge behind you, coming over to you in chains. They will bow down before you and plead with you, saying, surely God is with you and there is no other. There is no other God. Truly you are a God who hides himself, O God and Savior of Israel. All the makers of idols will be put to shame and disgraced. They will go off into disgrace together. But Israel will be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will never be put to shame or disgraced to ages everlasting. For this is what the Lord says. He who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret from somewhere in a land of darkness. I have not said to Jacob's descendants, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Gather together and come.
Assemble, you fugitives from the nations, ignorant are those who carry about idols of wood, who pray to gods that cannot save. Declare what is to be, present it, let them take counsel together. Who foretold this long ago? Who declared it from the distant past? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. But in the Lord all the descendants of Israel will be found righteous and will exult. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Hymn number 409. O Jesus, full of pardoning grace, more full of grace than I of sin. Singing to the tune Stella. Hymn 409. Want us to look at the four chapters that remain of this section of Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 45 through to chapter 48, which concludes the first of the three sections of the last part of the book.
chapter 48 ends with the words, "There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked." And chapter 57 ends in the same way. Now, covering such a substantial part of the prophecy, one can only outline some salient points so as to get the general theme of these chapters. I said when we began at chapter 40 that the nine chapters up to the end of chapter 48 are dealing in general with the deliverance of God's people from captivity. And lying behind that, there is the picture of the still greater deliverance from the captivity and bondage of sin. I think there's one thing that we can say about the chapters before us this morning, and it's this, that they present to us a contrast between, on the one hand, the impotence and the futility and the stupidity of idols and idol worship, and on the other hand, the majesty and power of the living God. This is the real contrast that is presented. And perhaps we could look at this first thought, the impotence and the futility of the idols. Indeed, this runs right through the whole of the nine chapters. If you look back to chapter 44 at verse 9, we could simply read through some of these verses to see the heavy sarcasm and irony with which Isaiah speaks. Chapter 44, verse 9, "They that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed a god or molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen they are of men. Let them all be gathered together, let them stand up, yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. The smith with his tongs both worketh in the coals, and fashioneth it with hammers, and worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry, and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water, and is faint. The carpenter stretcheth out his rule. He maketh it out with a line. He fitteth it with planes, and he marketh it out with a compass, and maketh it after the image of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He heweth him down cedars, and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengthens for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god and worshippeth it. He maketh it a graven image and falleth down thereto. He burneth part of it in the fire. With part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth meat and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself and saith, Aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the residue thereof he maketh a god, even as graven image. He falleth down unto it, and worshippeth it, and prayeth unto it, and saith, Deliver me, for thou art my God. They have not known, nor understood, for he hath shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. And none considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge or understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire, yea, also I have baked bread upon the coals thereof, I have roasted flesh and eaten it, and shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, Is there not a lie in my right hand? And then look at chapter 46. You have the same once again. Baal boweth down, Nebo stoopeth. Their idols were upon the beast and upon the cattle, Your carriages were heavy laden. They are a burden to the weary beast. Let me read the New International Version. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops low. Their idols are borne by beasts of burden. The images that are carried about are burdensome, a burden for the weary. They stoop and bow down together, unable to rescue the burden. They themselves go off into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all you who remain of the house of Israel, you whom I have upheld since you were conceived and have carried since your birth, even to your old age and gray hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you, and I will carry you. I will sustain you, and I will rescue you. Now, notice what the picture is here. In front of Cyrus and his advancing army, the idols of Babylon are heaped unceremoniously onto the ox carts and onto the beasts of burden, and they're hurried away in the mad scramble and panic of the refugees before the advancing might of King Cyrus. And God says, look at them, look at their gods, heaped together on carts. The beasts of burden carry the gods. But I, says the Lord, I carry you. I don't have to be carried. Even to hoar hairs, I am he. I have borne you and will carry you. Do you see the difference, says the Lord, between their gods and me, the living and the true God? Now, the sarcasm, as I say here, is very heavy and very marked, and indeed very remorseless. And it reminds one of the sarcasm that Elijah, one of the first of the prophets, employed against the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Do you remember? Call him louder, mocked Elijah, as these dancing dervishes of false prophets were cutting themselves with knives, trying to get an answer from their God. Call him louder. Maybe he's having his afternoon sleep. Maybe it's his early closing day. It is the sarcasm of it, you see. And there's a place for holy sarcasm. And when one thinks of the modern idols today, when one thinks that there are national dailies in this country who admit that they cannot afford, for circulation purposes, not to print the rubbishy horoscopes that so many people look at the first thing when they get the paper into their hands, to see what their false gods are saying about their life and their future. Some holy sarcasm is very much in order when you think of all the false gods that are around today in our modern world. It is the stupidity of idolatry that comes out so clearly in these chapters. And every time you come to a reference to the idols, you see this same flicker of a smile darting out on the face of the prophet Isaiah. Now, over against that, you have the sense of the majesty and the power of the living God, who reveals himself as the power to deliver and justify his people. This is the point that's made particularly in the opening verses of chapter 45, which we've already had occasion to make reference to briefly in a previous study. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to his Messiah, because that's the word in the Hebrew, to his Messiah, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, who call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. You see, it's an extraordinary thing that these words are spoken of a heathen king. God chose to do it this way. And this manifests the divine sovereignty. He manipulates world powers for his own ends. And it's the sense of irresistible power sweeping forward when God begins to work that comes through here. Let's bear in mind that the kind of parallel that we would have in our own day and generation would be the idea of God manipulating Russia, China, America, any of the superpowers in the interests and the furtherance of his own spiritual purposes in the world. Now, this is something, in a sense, so fantastic that we can hardly take it in. But this is undoubtedly what the scriptures tell us. And we really need to adjust our thinking to this kind of revelation. We do not know what is going on in China. But the fact remains that as at this moment, in time, the Chinese government has declared itself to be not averse to the reintroduction of Christian missions in China. It is true that it is the Roman Catholic Church that has been invited back. But this is what I mean when I say that it is God who opens doors and men cannot be shut. To open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. Cyrus, of course, wasn't conscious of this, though thou hast not known me. But God was manipulating the superpower of that time in the interests of this insignificant people. Do you not think this is a marvelous thought? We think of the church very much as a struggling cause in the world, and this is how the world looks at the church. Fair enough, there are good reasons for the world thinking in this way that we needn't go into this morning. But if God is fulfilling his sovereign purposes of redemption in the world, then it's no problem to him to manipulate China or Russia or America or Britain, for that matter, in the furtherance of his purposes. Someone mentioned in the prayer meeting last night that a report has come out of Russia that 1 in 10 of the whole population of Russia is now attending worship in Russian churches. What's the population of Russia? 100 million? 120 million? That would mean 12 million people going to church in Russia. I question whether 1 in 10 people in Britain go to church on Sundays. But this is what God can do. It's no problem to him to manipulate world powers. And this is what we read of here. It's the sense of the irresistible might of God that should thrill our souls. This is the real point of studying Isaiah. We see a sovereign, majestic God at work. And notice what it says here in verse 4 of chapter 45. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. It's for Jacob's sake, it's for Israel's sake. Cyrus is only the instrument. Israel is the real goal of God's dealings in the world. That's the thrill of all this. Now, we know from history that this was fulfilled, that Cyrus, in fact, did set free the captive Jews from Babylon and allowed them back to their own land. It happened. God is a God of action, and he acts in history. Then we can say this. These words that God says to Cyrus are really very wonderful words. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places. We can very legitimately apply these words, you know, to all who are called of God. Cyrus was called of God unknown to himself. But those who are called of God and who are conscious of the call of God for his service can very legitimately apply these words. And that's why a word like verse 2 has been such a comfort and encouragement to so many of God's servants. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. That is totally valid as a word from God to an anointed servant. I will go before it. Think of what this could mean to a missionary going out into the unknown. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. Think of what this could mean to our dear Warner Hardy, who at this moment is standing in the Hart Hill pulpit preaching as sole nominee for the charge, facing his life's work after these years of preparation and discipline. What could this not mean to him? I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. Let's claim that word for Warner and for his future in the Lord's will and purpose. This is the kind of application that we may very legitimately make of the Word of God. Now, as I say, we see the hand of the majestic, omnipotent God manipulating powers and empires for the sake of his church and his people and the furthering of his purposes. That's what we mean when we speak of the sovereignty of God. And that's why Paul can say, and we'll be reading this again tonight, that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. With a God like this, it couldn't be anything else. You can't lose with such a God. Now, the next thing we need to look at in this chapter is the plaint of the people. Woe to him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou, or thy work, he hath no hands? Woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou, or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his maker, ask me. And we take this as the new version has it. Do you ask me, says God, concerning things to come? Do you command me? Do you give me orders about the work of my hands? Now, notice what's being said here. And I am inclined to think that this is the correct interpretation, although some commentators do not see it this way. The complaint of the people of Israel has to do with Isaiah speaking of Cyrus as his Messiah, his anointed one. Now, to an Orthodox religious Jew, that
would be anathema. It would almost seem like blasphemy.
God using a heathen and making a heathen his anointed one? Away with such a thought. We can't accept that, Isaiah.
And God's word comes and says, woe to him that striveth with his maker, who says, what makest thou? God, you mustn't do that. And God says, oh, mustn't I? Concerning things to come, do you question me about my children? Are you giving me orders how to do it? Does the clay say to the potter, what makest thou? God said, this is just not in order. It is not in order for you to criticize what I, the Lord, am doing. Now, that makes a lot of sense to me, that particular interpretation, and it does seem as if that is what is being said here. The people are making a complaint, so to speak. They're objecting to the whole concept of a heathen being the Lord's anointed. And God says, don't you tell me how to do my work. I am the potter, you are the clay. I'll do it my way, saith the Lord. I can do what I like, says the Lord. And if I choose to set you free through the instrumentality of Cyrus, a heathen king, whom I am anointing for this purpose, then that's my affair, says the Lord. And you are not to complain. Woe to him that striveth with his maker. That, it seems to me, is the point that is being made. Then look on a bit further at verse 15. Verily, thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. This is a very famous verse, of course, but it's important that we should see what is being said in it. And what is being said is this. Israel is expressing in this exclamatory way what she has discovered about God. And Israel says, ah, yes, you're a God that has hidden yourself in all that we've passed through, they say. In all that we've passed through, there has been mystery. We have not understood. There have been great question marks. It's only when the whole picture is seen, when God reveals himself, that they see clearly. It's the kind of sentiment expressed in some of our great meditational hymns. With mercy and with judgment, my web of time he wove, and I, the dews of sorrow, were lustered by his love. At the time, it was very difficult to understand, because God was hidden. I've quoted George Goodman's beautiful little poem more than once in this connection. He led me by the way of pain, a barren and a starless place. I did not know his eyes were wet. He would not let me see his face. He left me like a frightened child, unshielded in a night of storm. How should I dream he was so near? The rain-swept darkness hid his form. But when the clouds were driving back and dawn was breaking into day, I knew whose feet had walked with mine. I saw his footprints all the way. Now, that's
what this means. Verily, thou art a God that hidest thyself. O God of Israel, the Savior. When we were passing through it, we could understand nothing of it. We were bewildered, we were perplexed, we were baffled, and he would not let us see his face. But only at a later stage, it all became clear. It's the same thing also as the hymn, "Here in the maddening maze of things, when tossed by storm and flood, to one fixed ground my spirit clings. I know that God is good." But that's the only thing we do know. And we cling to that in the darkness. He would not let us see his face. Now, this is what they bear witness to. "Verily, thou art a God that hidest thyself." And following that, at verse 18, "Thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord. There is none else. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right." Now, what is being said there is this. God's creation is an orderly one, not chaos. There is order in God's creation. There is order in God's dealings with us. Sometimes it doesn't look like that because, you see, he is a God who hides himself. But oh, what an anchorage this is. Are you in darkness today? You can't see rhyme or reason in God's dealings with you. This is a word to you. He would not let me see his face. Is that what you're saying? Is that the situation with you today? Oh, hear the testimony of the word of God. God's dealings with his creation are orderly. There is purpose. You can't see it at the moment, but there is purpose. "To one fixed ground my spirit clings." Cling to this reality, that there is order in it all. There's meaning in it, though you can't see it at the moment. For God says, "I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth." There is clearness. And one day, wait patiently, you will see it. "I haven't said to the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain." It's not a vain thing to cry and say, "Oh Lord, I can't understand anything. Help me." It's not vain to do that. Hold on to one fixed ground. My spirit clings. I know that God is good. Chapters 46 and 47, I must just make one comment there, speaks of the downfall of and destruction of Babylon. These are the chapters that are echoed so substantially in the later chapters of the book of Revelation. But Isaiah is proclaiming that God will bring Babylon down. And it is after that, you see, after Babylon has been brought down, that we read in verse 48, chapter 48, verse 20, "Go ye forth of Babylon, flee ye from the Chaldeans, with a voice of singing declare ye, tell this, utter it even to the end of the earth, say ye, the Lord hath redeemed his servant Jacob." Now, it's on the basis of that bringing down of their captors, the destruction of the captors of Babylon, that the twofold summons is made. "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." Chapter 45, verse 22. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow. It's on the basis of the destruction of Babylon, the deliverance of God wrought and finished, that this can be said, look unto me and be ye saved. And secondly, go ye forth out of Babylon. And you see, this is the pattern and picture of the gospel in the New Testament. It's on the basis of a finished work that the gospel of salvation can be proclaimed. It's on the basis of what Christ has wrought in his death and resurrection that we can say to men, look unto him and be ye saved. There is life for a look at the crucified one. And it's on that basis that we can proclaim, go ye forth from Babylon. Cast off your chains and go out into the freedom of God. And that's why these chapters that have their first reference to Israel in Babylon have also an applied reference and a wonderful illustration of the power of the gospel. Now the time is well nigh gone. Look at chapter 48, towards the end of the chapter, for our last word. Chapter 48 at verse 17. Thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord thy God who teacheth thee to profit, who leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldst go. O, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments, then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. Thy seed also had been as the sand, and the offspring of thy bowels like the gravel thereof. His name should not have been cut off, nor destroyed from before me. Here you have something of the grief and pain of God at the rebelliousness of his people. What he's saying is this: your disobedience has brought such trouble on you and has robbed you of my peace. But even yet, if only you now turn in penitence and new obedience, that peace will again be yours. That's how one of the commentators interprets these words. Now, I like to think that that's the true interpretation. Oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments. This was the whole point, you see. This was the whole point about Israel. It's because they had failed to hearken that they had landed in Babylon in the first instance. And there may be just a suggestion of this. Deliverance and freedom are yours now, but remember, if your hearts remain unchanged, the process of discipline will be repeated. For there is no peace unto the wicked. Beware of striving with your Maker. Surely an apposite word at all times. Oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments, then had thy peace been as a river. Peace like a river. What does that conjure up to you? It doesn't mean freedom from problems and interruptions in life, but it does mean this. Even if a log of a tree is thrown into a river, the river has power to take the log along with it and eventually put it into the side, and the river goes on. And the peace of God's like that. It can carry very major interruptions with it without being disturbed. And also, there are sometimes immovable obstacles in a riverbed, great hunks of rock that don't move. And life's something like that. But what happens
in a swift-flowing river.
It just flows all round that
and goes on. The river isn't stopped by it. And that's a great thought. Peace, like a river. And when we're living in the obedience of faith, that's what can be our experience. And this is what God's saying to his people. Oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments. And even yet, he says, it's not too late to listen and to obey. That's God's word at this time to us all. May God bless it to us. Now let's sing hymn number 311. Hymn 311. My God, and is thy table spread, and does thy cup with love o'erflow? Thither be all thy children led, and let them all its sweetness know. 311, the tune Hereford.
Worship, singing the doxology number 708. Now to him who loved us, gave us every pledge that love could give. 708.
Yeah.
Unto God's gracious mercy and protection we commit you. May the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon you now and remain with you until the day break and the shadows flee away.